Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to study your word, and to simply learn of who you are and your nature and what you have in store for us in the future and just the extent of your love and just how amazing you are, God. And so I just pray that you would be with us during this time, that you'd bless us as we study the Bible, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Week 27, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. As we have done, we have looked at the character of God, looking at one word. We see that God is the God of the outcast in the book of Luke. In a sentence, you can say this: Luke, a physician, writes the most thorough account of Jesus' life, pulling together eyewitnesses and testimonies to tell the full story of Jesus, the Son of Man. And Jesus, in every book of the Bible, we see him as the Son of Man. And in short, just a little review, in Matthew, Jesus is the King of the Jews, right? In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. And in John, we'll see that he's presented as the Son of God. And these distinctions are important because as we study the Bible, or specifically as we study the Gospels, those key points provide for us the overall thrust and focus of each Gospel writer. So at a high level, it helps you understand who the book is written to and what the purpose is of the author. And when we talk about the author of this book, guess who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Luke. There is no reason why we would think otherwise. Now, Luke is the author, but his name doesn't appear in his gospel or the book of Acts, which he wrote as well. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. He's called the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. He was a travel companion of Paul, and he was most likely Greek. Gentile for sure, most likely Greek. Passages that indicate his relationship to Paul include Acts 16 and verses 10 through 11, 2 Timothy 4 verse 12, and Philemon verse 24. And so being a doctor, being a man of science, being a man of research, we see that Luke is quite equipped to compile a testimony of the life and times of Jesus. Now, as far as the audience is concerned, Luke, being Greek, wrote to a Greek audience and addresses the interests of Greek readers. So he's this doctor, and he's interested in humanity. And the doctors that I've had the opportunity of meeting over the years, and even in my family, they're just so amazed and interested in the human body and how God created us and how marvelous it is. And they just, they know so much about the human body and how it tends to heal itself and just amazing things. And so Luke is a doctor. He's interested in humanity. And so he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And so he presents Jesus on the human side. And we're going to see that he is interested in the humanity of Jesus. And Luke focused on much of what Jesus felt. And so writing to the Greeks, Luke shows how Jesus meets the Greek ideal of a person, which is something that they were really interested in. And so in the Greek culture, they really attached great importance to the ideals of humanity and beauty. And so here Luke is going to appeal to the Greek mind by presenting the perfect humanity of Jesus. And he does this partly by highlighting the compassion that Jesus had for the lost. And so when you read through and study through the Gospel of Luke, you see certain stories that don't really come out in the other Gospels, like Jesus ministering to women and children and the poor and the oppressed and other disadvantaged groups. J. Vernon McGee said this about Luke: "The religion Israel could only produce a Pharisee. The power of Rome could only produce a Caesar. The philosophy of Greece could only produce an Alexander, who was an infant or child in art in that day." And it was to this Greek mind that Luke wrote. He presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man, the universal man, and the very person that the Greeks were looking for. Salvation for the lost and the joy that results are recurring themes in Luke's gospel. And so the humanity of Jesus is evident in his prayer to the Lord, in his reliance upon the Holy Spirit for guidance. And Luke, he's given a special honor by God in that he's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. All the other guys were Jewish. And also, if Hebrews was not attributed to Paul, which, by the way, is something that we're not able to pin down with certainty, then Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer by volume. Isn't that amazing? And I want you to look at the graphic either up on the slide or the or in your notes, and you can see this visual of how, you know, you got Moses there. He's kind of he wrote the most. 5 books, 1 psalm, 125,000 words. And then you've got Ezra, who wrote just a little bit more than Luke, and then Jeremiah. And in 5th place, you've got Paul. Aww. But isn't that an interesting visual? Only 5 authors wrote almost 45% of the whole Bible. But we know that there is 40 authors, you know, these 66 books written by 40 authors. And so Luke's gospel contains eyewitnesses and their testimonies, as we're going to see in the first few verses of chapter 1. That Luke was interviewing eyewitnesses tells us something about when the gospel of Luke was written, okay, and the date of the writing. So Luke and Acts appear to have been written about the same time, Luke being first, Acts being second, and they make a 2-volume set. It's kind of like Luke part 1 and Luke part 2, basically, right? And they combine together to form this great set addressed to a guy named Theophilus, even though the audience was much larger than one person. And so in this 2-volume set, Luke transmits transits time from the birth of Jesus to Paul's imprisonment in Rome at the end of Acts. I mean, quite a big arc, you know, to say the least. Paul was in jail in Rome around 60 to 62 AD. In Luke 19, Luke writes down the prophecy Jesus made that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And do you guys remember when that happened? 70 AD, when Titus of Aspasia of Rome came, surrounded the city and destroyed it, and that Luke makes no mention of such a significant historical event, it tells us that it is highly, highly unlikely that he wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts after 70 AD. Now in 64 AD, Nero began a withering attack upon Christians and persecuted them unto the death. And again, these 2 books make no mention of that. And also the Roman historian Josephus wrote in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, that James, the half-brother of Jesus and leader of the church in Jerusalem, was stoned to death in 62 AD. And so if this was written after that, Luke would have surely recorded something as significant as that. Thus, the time of writing is around 60 to 61 AD, somewhere in there, because there were still eyewitnesses who could tell their story about Jesus 30 years prior, surrounding his life and his ministry and the things that he did and the things that he said. And so regarding the overall history of the Bible, this is something interesting. In the Old Testament, we see Christ in prophecy, in that his coming to the earth was predicted. In the Gospels, we see Christ in history. In the book of Acts, we see Christ in the church. In the epistles, we see Christ in our experiences. How do we live this out? And then in Revelation, we see Christ coming in his glory. The events of Luke took place in Israel, but we're not sure where Luke actually wrote Luke or Acts. It could be in Antioch in Syria. It could be in Ephesus or possibly Smyrna. We just don't know. Now, why is this important? Well, Luke's own introduction to the gospel indicates that he composed this letter with the purpose of providing a careful rendering of the events of the life of Jesus in a chronological order, very ordered. As a physician, Luke would have been trained as a careful observer, a quality that would have been invaluable in this project. And the result was the first of a 2-volume work written to a guy named Theophilus. And the subsequent volume is the book of Acts. Good. Luke's interest in people is absolutely undeniable. Much of the material unique to Luke's Gospels involves his interactions with individuals, and many of them were what we would call on the fringe of society, of acceptable, society, right? Sinners and women and children and the rest. Like Matthew and Mark, Luke records the incident of a woman coming to pour perfume on Jesus' feet. But Luke was the only gospel writer to point out the fact known to all present that she was an immoral woman. And in a similar way, we find in Luke alone the conversation between the robbers crucified alongside Jesus, one of them defending Jesus and receiving the promise of everlasting life. And so Luke's portrayal of Jesus reveals that our Lord is a man who came to minister and show compassion to all people, no matter what kind of background they had or what kind of things were going on in their life at that time. Here's Jesus who's come to minister. Well, how is the book structured? We like to look at outlines to just kind of see how everything is laid out. And so you can see on the chart here, it's laid out kind of nicely. It's written in a chronological sense, so from regarding his birth, regarding his baptism and temptation, and then his move to the Galilee, and then his move down to Jerusalem. But also, you can see it's written in a geographical sense too. So it's not just chronological, but Jesus makes this trip from Jerusalem and the wilderness, and well, of course, starting in Bethlehem, but then to Nazareth and then Judea, and he makes this arc up to Galilee and then back down, finally ending up in Jerusalem. And you can see some of the divisions here where we've got this this great key verse in chapter 19 and verse 10 that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And that provides a great outline for us that here in these first few chapters, it's related to his coming. And then here, it's regarding his seeking and then his saving here when he finally gets to Jerusalem. But another unique aspect that we find is that Jesus, he was a prophet, Jesus the Nazarene, a prophet mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people. And in chapter 24 and verse 19. And so here we're introduced to Jesus the Nazarene, and here we see in these chapters from chapter 4 to chapter 9, verse 50, that he was mighty indeed. And so we see a lot of ministering, we see a lot of serving, we see a lot of miracles in that section. But then we see a lot of his preaching. He was mighty in word from chapter 9, verse 51 to 23, 56. And then we see him submitting ultimately to his arrest and his suffering and then the cross and, of course, his resurrection and the Great Commission. Another interesting, let's see here, I think I mentioned that already. Yep, I mentioned all that. So we'll just keep moving on in my notes here. Luke's gospel is the most complete narrative of the life of Jesus. Now, here's a neat factoid. If you're taking notes, you might write this down. This relates to his deeds and to his words, okay? Kind of like with the verse that we just talked about where he was mighty in deed and word. Over 23 miracles are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but 7 of them are unique to Luke. So he records a lot of miracles, but 7 only Luke records. 23 parables are recorded, but 18 parables are unique to Luke, which is kind of interesting. In the first 3 chapters of Luke, we see 2 powerful annunciations, okay, of humans that were going to come on the scene. I'm talking about Jesus and John the Baptist. 2 beautiful and elect mothers, Elizabeth and Mary. 2 anticipated and miraculous births, John and Jesus. And so you've got John, when he was about 9 inches long and he weighed about 1.5 pounds, the Bible tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit and jumped for joy. Now, that's so cool, and that in itself is a great testimony as to when life begins. Amen? The key phrase of Luke is that Jesus is the Son of Man. And did you know that this is the favored way that Jesus would refer to himself? He wouldn't say, "I'm God, come on, people." He would say, "the Son of Man." He would refer to himself as the Son of Man, not even as the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Key verse, Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." The key chapter, is chapter 15. We see three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I think that this can be said as the high point or the crux of the gospel, and it illustrates to us in parable form that Jesus did come to seek and save the lost. And aren't you glad that he did that? He came for us when we were lost, and now we're found. And by the way, chapter 15 of Luke has been called for a long time the lost and found chapter of Gospel of Luke. So in chapter 1, let's take a look at these first four verses here. Luke chapter 1, he's writing to this guy Theophilus, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And so verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 really serves as a purpose statement or a thesis to the Gospel of Luke. He's carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and he wants to write an orderly account. This was so Theophilus would know the certainty of these things that he'd been taught. And the result is the Gospel of Luke, a detailed, systematic, and historically accurate record and account of Jesus. And so it shouldn't surprise us that it's the longest book in the New Testament. Now, as we go through, we're just going to highlight things from each of the chapters because it is the longest book in the New Testament. Chapter 2, we really see the focus is on the birth of Jesus. In chapter 3, we see the ministry of John the Baptist. We see the baptism of Jesus. We see the genealogy of Jesus. Now, we're not going to read through the genealogy of Jesus, but I want to point out something that is rather unique about this particular genealogy. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, you find that his writing is scholarly. His style is very, it's just high. It's really good. Luke records the passion that Jesus had for Gentiles and women and children and tax collectors and sinners and outcasts, even those cast out by the religious people of that day. And he portrays Jesus as the Son of Man who was rejected by Israel, but he was offered to the world. And Luke shows salvation that Jesus offers to people is available to all classes, all races, all societies, and all conditions and backgrounds of men. And this is evident in the lineage of Jesus as you compare it to the genealogy that's found in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a couple nuances here. So Matthew, which is a book that Matthew wrote to the Jews to show that Jesus is king of the Jews, he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to the father of the Jews, who was Abraham. But Luke traces it all the way back to Adam, who sinned in the garden. And so Luke presents Jesus not as the Messiah to Israel like Matthew does, but as the Messiah and Savior to the world for all mankind. I love it. It's written in Greek, which was the common language of that day, and that definitely aided in the spread of the gospel throughout the known world. And you can really tell that Luke loves people just by the way he writes about them. Zacchaeus, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, and more. He even gives a special place to women in his gospel, which is so tender. When you start looking through, you see he mentions Elizabeth and Mary and Anna, Martha and the other Mary, and Peter's mother-in-law, and Candace, and Damaris, and Dorcas, and Drusilla, Joanna, Lydia, Priscilla, Sapphira, and Susanna. Oh, Susanna. And this is important because although the first century usually minimized the importance of women, Luke portrayed women as important to Jesus and good examples in the early church. In Luke chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. And at that time, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, and he reads out of Isaiah a messianic prophecy. And so at that time, you know, they would take a scroll from a box. They would hand it to, you know, different adults, and they would have reading responsibilities in church, and they would read a certain passage. And so the attendant would have grabbed a certain scroll. It happened to be the scroll of Isaiah. It was open to a specific passage, and it was handed to Jesus. And he reads a messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2. So starting in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, or reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." How about that? Do you think God had something to do with orchestrating the exact reading of the day when Jesus was handed the scroll? And he's reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, when you look and it says to set at liberty those who are oppressed, there are over 613 laws in the Old Testament. Some were positives, like these are the things that God wanted them to do. Some of them were negatives. These are the things that I don't want you to do. It was a lot to keep track of. You know, and then you add on top of that all the man-made rules and regulations. But when we read that he's come to set at liberty those who are oppressed, that probably, you know, meant a lot, you know, to people, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Oh, really? I'm looking for rest. Yeah, I'm talking to you. And so after he read that, he closed up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and everybody's looking around, and he says this. He says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being there in that synagogue? This prophecy is fulfilled in these seconds right now. Wow. Well, after he elaborated a little bit, those in the meeting ended up being filled with wrath. They didn't throw a party in the fellowship hall of the synagogue. They were filled with wrath, and they kicked him out of the city, and they attempted to murder him right there by throwing him off a cliff. And then his time wasn't his time. It wasn't his time to go. And so the Bible says, he passed right through them. He just passed right through him. Luke chapter 5, Jesus starts calling disciples to follow him, and we see this calling of four fishermen, Peter, his brother Andrew, and then James and John. In Luke chapter 6, after praying, Jesus chooses the 12 disciples. And I love that. It talks about Jesus, you know, praying and then choosing the disciples. And I think that's important. He prayed and he continued all night in prayer. And I don't know if, you know, he's seeking the will of God because he wanted God's will done. And I don't know if he prayed all night saying, "Lord, are you sure? Are you sure these guys are the ones that you want me to train up and commit the good news to?" And of course, God said, "Yeah, these are the ones." Okay. In Luke chapter 6, we also see the Beatitudes and the principles of the kingdom. Take a look down there at verse 46. We have the parable of the two foundations. He says to them, he goes, "Well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" It just doesn't make sense. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'm going to show you what he's like." Verse 48, "He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." You ever hear that exhortation? "Hey, build your house upon the rock, sister." Okay, are you building your spiritual foundation upon the rock? Yes, I am. And then you kind of think, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that you're hearing the word of God and you're obeying the word of God. That's what it means to build your spiritual house upon the rock. So to build on the rock equals obedience to Jesus, period. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is wondering if Jesus is the Messiah or if they should be looking for someone else. And so John, he's in prison, and he thought, like many others, that Jesus would overthrow the yoke of Rome and set up his kingdom right then. That's why the disciples were arguing over, you know, who'd be the greatest in the kingdom, and they were vying for certain positions. And so there he sits in a dark, dank prison, and he's thinking, when is the Messiah, my relative, Jesus, come on, cousin, Like, let's get this kingdom show on the road. Are you the guy, or should we be looking for someone else? And so he sends, you know, disciples up to ask Jesus this. But he sends them up, they ask him the question, and I want you to notice something in verse 21 of chapter 7. Before Jesus says anything, it says this: that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave them sight. He didn't even say anything, and then he did those things. Do you know why? Those are all messianic things. They're all things prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. Then he gives them the message in verse 22. After they witness this, then he says, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. And so in summary, he's saying, John, I'm the Messiah. Don't lose your head over it. Well, he'd lose his head, but I'm sure those words from Jesus was encouraging. In verses 41 through 43, we see the parable of the two debtors, and this is unique to Luke. It teaches about gratitude regarding pardon. And in verse 47, Jesus says and summarizes this, and he says, he who is forgiven much loves much. In Luke chapter 8, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus was told that his mother and brothers had come to see him, and he answers, and the other gospels said, you know, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And they're thinking, oh, now he's really off his rocker. He doesn't even know who his family members are. And people already thought he was crazy. And so he answers here in Luke by saying, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Do you notice a theme? You notice a connection? It's not just hearing the word of God, it's doing the word of God. And James picks up on this too in the book of James, where we're called not to just be hearers of the word of God, but doers. It's so important. And so the lesson here, when he says, who's my mother and who are my brothers? So you can read that as, who is the spiritual family of Jesus? The people who hear the words of Jesus and who do the words of Jesus. That's what it means to be in his eternal family. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000 after he multiplies the little boy's sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And just some application there. As disciples of Jesus, we're like the disciples in that scene of feeding the 5,000. We're distributors. We don't have anything in and of ourselves. We receive from Jesus and we freely give to other people. At the most, we have some crusty bread and stinky fish. But we give it to Jesus, and he multiplies it. He did the multiplying. The disciples did the distributing. And Jesus wants us to be a part of what he's doing here on the earth. And so no man, no woman who's called upon Jesus for salvation is exempt from the call to share what they themselves have received. And Jesus is looking for people who will receive what he's given and distribute his truth and his life and salvation to others. And so as disciples of Jesus, we're to offer up to Jesus what we have, whatever we have. It might be meager or it might be a lot. You know, the boy's lunch wasn't taken by the disciples. He willingly offered it. And you could just imagine the scene in this small child saying, you guys can have my lunch. You know, out of the mouth of babes, right? And the disciples are fretting. They were literally fretting over what to do when Jesus said, you guys feed them. We don't have anything. And here's this little kid. I mean, you could hear a kid saying that just out of their tender heart, right? You can have my lunch. You know, he's holding it up like this, and it says, you know, I love you. You know, whatever a Jewish name, you know, would be Zachary, Zacchaeus, or whatever. So anyway, kids are precious like that. The point is that we offer up to Jesus whatever we have. What did Moses have? He had a staff, a shepherd's staff, and God used that to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. David had a rock. Samson had the jawbone of a donkey, and Matthew had a pen, and this boy had a small lunch. And God uses that. He uses that. And if we offer up the little things that we have to Jesus, you know what he's going to do? He's going to bless it. He's going to multiply it. He's going to use it for his glory. And this goes for material things. It goes for spiritual gifts that God has given to you. Goes for relationships, and my friends, it relates to time, which is our most precious commodity that we have, because you can't ever get it back. what we have, though we may think it's maybe a lot or maybe insignificant, it doesn't matter. When we place it in the hands of Jesus, it can be used for his glory. In 2 Kings 4, Elijah fed 100 men and he had leftover loaves. Did you know that? Did you guys know that there was the feeding of the 100 in the Old Testament? I love that. You got the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, and the feeding of the 100 in the Old Testament. And you know what that was? That was just a small little prophetic snippet of what Jesus would do down the road. And it shows that Jesus is greater than Elijah. But it shows that Jesus is greater than Moses, you know, as well. The miracle, by the way, is the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that's recorded in all four Gospels, because it's important. Also in this chapter, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus predicts his death in verse 22, which he would do multiple times. He tells the disciples the cost of discipleship in verses 23 through 25. If you're looking there, he says to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And so just a couple quick points on this important passage. Number one, there must be a desire to be a disciple or follower or student of Jesus. No person is a disciple by accident. You have to choose to follow Jesus. You have to choose to believe on Jesus for salvation. And we make a choice to believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus and then follow him. Number two, there is a denial of self. And why is this important? Why does he say you got to deny yourself? Because self is the DNA of sin. It's the DNA of sin. Before we were saved, what was life all about? Us. It was all about us, our desires, our wants, our needs, our deal. Me, me, me. It reminds me of the seagulls in Finding Nemo who incessantly bark, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." Remember that? Before we were saved, that was our fleshly heart. It was me, 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 myself, 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 I. That's it. Before Jesus redeemed us and he gave us a new heart and a new mission, that's what we were like. 2 Corinthians 5:15 states that Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose from the grave. It's different now. Following after Jesus and becoming like him involves our will and our choice of denying ourselves and living for him. We can't live for Jesus and live for ourselves at the same time. Can't do it. Number three, there's a call of taking up the cross. And the path to live is really death. What does that mean? It means that following Jesus means death to the flesh. It means death to the flesh. Death to our sinful and fleshly desires. Death to serving ourselves. Death to the slave master of sin. And we say no to self and sin and the flesh, and we say yes to God and his desires and his principles and his ways. And what's great is he gives us the Holy Spirit in us and upon us to allow us to say no to the flesh. And he conquered sin and death. We were in bondage to sin. We couldn't free ourselves. And now we can say no. We have the power to say no. And that's quite remarkable. Number four, there must be dedication. Notice that Jesus says that we're to take up our cross daily. Daily. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." It's a daily endeavor. There's a daily and even hourly choice. And in our Christian walk and journey, we need perseverance and we need steadfastness. Number five or fifth, we must have devotion. This is not a devotion to a cause or some movement. This is devotion to a person because Jesus said, "Follow me, follow me." Also in this chapter, Jesus is transfigured and again predicts his death. In Luke chapter 10, we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is unique to Luke. It teaches us about having compassion for the suffering. And for the Jewish reader, it would have been kind of amazing, you know, to see the priests or the Jews, you know, they pass by this guy. And then here, the hero in the story is a Samaritan. They look down on Samaritans, and so it's kind of interesting there. Chapter 11 If you look there at verses 1 through 4, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he stopped, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, like John taught his disciples. And he said, well, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And for centuries, this has been called what? The Lord's Prayer, right. But it really should be called the disciples' prayer because they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray something like this. Now, this isn't meant to be a mantra or something that we repeat over and over and over again. I think you could pray this, and if it represents your heart, great. But in Matthew 6, which is a parallel passage, Jesus told the disciples not to pray with vain repetitions or think that the use of many words would provide some kind of extra muscle for your prayers, or that you would score some kind of brownie points with God. And so in Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, pray in this manner, or pray like this, pray along these lines, Jesus is saying. And so thus this prayer is one that we can model our prayers after and make sure that we're praying about the right things and not missing these key things. So what are these key things? I mean, just really quickly, honoring God, seeking His will, asking for provision, and I would add thanking Him when it comes, forgiveness, humility, and also deliverance from evil. So Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't forget to pray about these things. Okay, I think they're really good things to pray. We need to be praying along these lines. Now, what's the real Lord's Prayer? I believe, you know, John 17, I believe, you know, tongue in cheek, I believe that's the real Lord's Prayer, where some people have called it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Verses 9 through 13, Jesus teaches us to keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. Because when he says, you know, for everyone who asks receives and seeks finds in verse 10, and to him who knocks it will be open. And the Greek text is continual, okay? Keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Now, the great truth in this passage is actually found in verse 13, where he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is not just for some people or some groups, or you've got to do all this stuff. You ask God for the Holy Spirit, and he wants to give you the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is awesome. And we need to ask him daily for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we leak. We're leaky vessels. We're crackpots. We're earthen vessels. And we need just this constant influx of the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit desperately. Now, if you're taking notes, you might write down John 15 and 16, because those are two great passages where Jesus talks a lot about the Holy Spirit and his role. And talking about the Holy Spirit, in the book of Acts, we see really the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the early church. It's been called the Acts of the Apostles, right? It might even say that in your Bibles at the very beginning. But really, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church, or in the leaders of the church and the early church. And it's instructive, I think, to notice the number of times the filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit is related to the Word of God being preached with boldness and with power. So there are a number of times, I'll let you find them on your own, where it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God boldly. That's awesome. In verses 39 through 52, Jesus lambastes the Pharisees and religious rulers of his day. They were evil, they killed the prophets, they were hypocrites, and they did not help people come to a knowledge of God and his Messiah. Of all people who had some religious background and knowledge of the Old Testament, it was the religious rulers of that day, the scribes and Pharisees, and they were the ones who should have been pointing out, hey, the Messiah is finally here, follow him, he's going to fulfill all this. But they didn't. They saw Jesus as a threat, and they worked plots to kill him. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches some really good things about worry and anxiety in verses 22 through 34. In verses 35 through 48, we see a great teaching about stewardship. In verses 54 through 56, Jesus teaches about knowing the times. And that's very, very important for our day. And he's talking to them about being able to discern the weather to a certain degree. And he goes, you guys know how to read the sky, but you don't know how to read the spiritual weather report. And we need to be, you know, like weathermen of our day and be able to know the signs of the times. Luke chapter 13, we see the parables of the fig tree and the mustard seed and the leaven. We see Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem in verses 34 and 35. In Luke 14, Jesus speaks about an ambitious wedding guest in verses 7 through 11 that teaches us about humility, which is in conflict with our flesh. And so he's talking about this, you know, this guy that would go into a wedding feast and you think, oh, I want to sit up front with the wedding guests. But he goes, don't do that, because if you're not supposed to be there, then the host is going to come and say, that's actually for somebody else, and he's going to move you to the end. But when you go to a feast like that, just sit somewhere in the common area or at the end of the table, and then if the guest wants you up, then what kind of honor would it be for him to come up to you and say, no, I want you to sit with me, and then he ushers you up to the front. It's about humility. It's about humility. In Luke 15, we see three parables about lost things being found. Again, this is the lost and found chapter in the Bible, and Jesus is all about finding lost things. We see the lost sheep, which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 18. We see the lost coin and the lost son. The latter two parables are unique to Luke. You remember that key verse, Luke 19:10? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That which is lost. Do you ever feel like just lost in your daily activities and things you got going on? It's like, oh, I'm just so lost right now. Good, Jesus has come to seek you out. Now, he's definitely come out to seek and save the lost unto salvation, but he's into us. He wants to find us. Jesus loves searching and finding lost people. And in the chapter, I want you to notice that the circumstances of how the thing was lost is not important. What's emphasized is that when the items or the son was found, there's great rejoicing with all three lost things. In Luke chapter 16, we see a parable of the unjust steward in verses 1 through 13. A parable, again, unique to Luke that provides us with an interesting lesson about being prepared for eternity and giving consideration for our future. Now, if you're taking notes and you're thinking, oh yeah, I haven't studied that for a long time, or I want to look into this parable of the unjust steward, if you study this later, I just want to point out that Jesus is not justifying what the unjust steward did, but he's emphasizing the mentality that he had, his attitude and his consideration of the future. Okay? Sometimes people just misunderstand the thrust of that parable. And so the understanding of the future caused him to act and choose differently in the present. And that's what he's talking about and trying to get across. Luke 17, Jesus talks to the Pharisees about the last days and the coming kingdom. In Luke 18, Jesus, for the third time, predicts his suffering and death in verses 31 through 33. And notice in verse 33, he says, they will scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. Isn't it remarkable that he tells them, possibly more than three times, but three times recorded in Scripture, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer like this, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And they check out on the word die, because it blew them out of the water with their mentality, thinking that he had come to set up his kingdom right then and overthrow the yoke of Rome. You can't die, Jesus. That's why when Jesus said, this is going to happen, I'm going to be mistreated by the Jewish people, I'm going to die, and Peter says, no, Lord, we won't let this happen to you. And that's when Jesus says to Peter, the first pope, he says, get thee behind me, Satan, right? Okay, maybe not the first pope, but he says to Peter, this supposed, you know, pillar, he needed to be spirit-filled. You look at the changes and it was amazing. But the reason why Jesus said that so strongly to Peter is because the idea of Jesus not going to the cross and dying for the sins of man was satanic. And he says, you're not thinking about godly eternal things right now, Peter. You don't have a big enough perspective of what's going on. And so he's telling them what's happening, and they weren't able to handle it, and they just checked out. Also, when you read the Gospels, you find that the religious rulers, the enemies of Jesus, they were the ones that remembered that Jesus said he would rise again on the third day, and they said, hey, give us a guard to protect the tomb to make sure the disciples don't come and steal the body so that the later deception will be worse from the first. So his enemies were the ones that remembered the words of Jesus, not the disciples. Oh my goodness. Luke chapter 19. Most famous among the people unique to Luke's gospel is a tax collector named from Jericho, Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the song, right? What kind of tree? Sycamore tree, right. He had to climb up to see over the crowds as Jesus approached his town in Jericho. And again, why is Jesus in Jericho? Because he's moving. It's all about movement. He's moving from the Galilee area all the way down through Jericho and then up the road up to Jerusalem, where he would eventually die. And so Jesus shares a meal with Zacchaeus at his house, much to the chagrin of the local religious leaders. And when Zacchaeus expressed regret over his former way of life, he vowed to make restitution. And Jesus responded with what has become the theme of Luke's gospel in chapter 19 and verse 10. He says, you know, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, because Zacchaeus gets saved as well as his household. His salvation's come to this house. That's why Jesus came. Here's this wicked tax collector in Jericho, and Jesus comes to his house, and they get saved, and they believe on Jesus. It's amazing. So Luke portrayed Jesus as God's ideal man who offers salvation to all humanity, and he tracks this guy down. Verses 28 through 40, we see the triumphal entry. In verses 41 through 44, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, knowing the judgment and destruction that would come upon it in a few short years. In verses 45 through 48 in this chapter, we see the cleansing of the temple. Now, did you know that this happened twice in the Gospels? It happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it happened at the end of Jesus' ministry. And the first cleansing of the temple is recorded by John in John chapter 2. And then the other synoptic gospels record this one at the end of Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 20, he silences those who are questioning his authority, specifically the chief priests and scribes. He tells them a parable about wicked vine dressers, and the leaders rightly discern that Jesus was thinking about them. He tells this parable and the story about these wicked vine dressers who, you know, destroyed the field and they didn't do what was right. And then the Bible says they perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. Good, you're picking up something that Jesus is laying down. Good job. But they didn't pick up enough. In Luke chapter 21, this is called the Olivet Discourse. And you may have heard this before. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave this teaching on the Mount of Olives. That's why we call it the Olivet Discourse. There's parallel passages found in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13. And so if you're studying the Olivet Discourse, you want to study all three records of it. One of the keys to understanding this passage, or a couple keys, are as follows. First of all, that's really, really important to know, is that it is Jewish in nature. It's Jewish in nature. He's telling it to his disciples. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, and he's talking about end time events that are going to happen in Israel and regarding the city of Jerusalem, okay? It's Jewish in nature, first. He's addressing these people. He's addressing events that are going to take place in the seven-year tribulation, which has a distinct Jewish focus as well. The other thing is the prophecies regarding Jerusalem have a near fulfillment, which would be in 70 AD. But then there's also things that he mentions in the Olivet Discourse that were not fulfilled in 70 AD, which tells us, oh, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far distant fulfillment. And we see that that is very common in prophecies in the Bible. So We see that there are things that will culminate at the end of the seven-year tribulation with the coming of Jesus, the Son of Man, in a cloud with power and great glory, when he will judge the nations, he will divide the sheep from the goats, and he will set up his millennial kingdom, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Has that happened yet? No. You have to twist Scripture to be able to think that all that has already happened or is happening right now, my friends. And so we just want the Scripture to speak. And that's the plain reading of these texts. Now, while it's Jewish in nature, it has great relevance for the Christian. And we're called to know and teach all of the things that Jesus taught. And guess what Jesus taught? He taught prophecy. You know, there are people in church and ministries today that are saying, man, you need to not talk about prophecy so much. You know, end times this and end times that. You're freaking people out. Jesus taught about prophecy. And he didn't teach prophecy, and we don't see prophecy in the New Testament to scare us, it's to prepare us. And that's why we can know certain things. Don't you want to know the future? I mean, people are like, oh, I want to know the future. They'll go to great lengths. They'll do really weird, new agey stuff. They'll pay people to tell them the future. That's probably, a whack job, right? We have the truth of God's word that tells us exactly what's going to happen in the future. So let's stick to God's word. Something else, we're to be ready. We are to be ready. We don't know the day or the hour, but you guys, we are to be ready. We're to be prepared. And there are many parables, there are many statements in the Olivet Discourse that speak to us of being ready. Luke chapter 22, it's the Last Supper, the Passover celebration. And what's interesting about this Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples is it would be the last Passover that God Almighty in heaven would recognize. The future Passovers that they would maybe try to do after the temple was destroyed and sacrifices ceased, God wouldn't recognize it. Why? Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. All the points of the Passover supper are prophetic, and they point to Jesus as God's lamb that was slain for us for sin. So when the death angel, comes, to our house, he sees the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of our heart, and he passes over. Okay? It's just amazing. It doesn't matter who's in the house, as long as you are under the blood of the lamb, death passes over. I mean, how about that? And that's pretty awesome. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. So that's the fulfillment of Passover. So the one he celebrated with the disciples, that's the last one that God would recognize. But what happened at that Passover dinner? Jesus initializes the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about. He says, okay, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins, the wiping away of sins, where God will remove your sin and not just cover it with these animals. Isn't that amazing? Wow, how awesome is that? In Luke 22, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. We have the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we see Peter's denial. Jesus is mocked and beaten and taken before the Sanhedrin. In Luke 23, it's interesting that three times Pilate defends Jesus, saying that he found no fault to put him to death. A Gentile leader. Three times in verse 4, 14, and 22. You could write that down. Verse 4, 14, and 22. And he says, I find no fault with this man. There's no reason to put him to death. And even his wife, in the other Gospels, she comes up and she says to her husband, honey, okay, I don't know if he said honey, Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. I've had a dream. Leave him alone. just let him go. Let him go. Just drop it. That doesn't happen, but what does happen is Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. Barabbas was a bad man. He was a robber. He was in for insurrection, and he was in for murder, and Pilate, trying to, get Jesus freed, he says, okay, I've got this custom. I'll release a criminal. Why don't I release Jesus to you? And the people said, no, you crucify Jesus. We want Barabbas as the freebie, at Passover this year. And so he gave him Barabbas. And my friends, what's unique about this is that Barabbas, a robber and murderer and insurrectionist, he was the first person to experience the substitutionary death of Jesus. That middle cross was probably for Barabbas because he said, okay, this is coming down, and he goes free, Jesus goes to the cross. Wow. Now, we don't know if he went back to a life of crime or what, or if he even realized that Jesus took his place. But he's the first person to enjoy the substitutionary death of Jesus. He went free, and Jesus went to the death, to Calvary. Jesus is crucified for our sins. Only Luke records the conversation that Jesus had with the two robbers on his right hand and left. One recognized his guilt and need, and the other one was chiding him. And so one said, we deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. And so he recognizes Jesus' innocence, and he asked Jesus to remember him when he entered into his kingdom. And what I love about this passage, you guys, is it is a great parallel passage to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, where Paul writes that if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when you look at the scene on the cross with this robber, he confesses the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? He says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. So he confesses Jesus, and then he believes that Jesus would rise from the dead. How? He says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. So whatever this robber had heard, he'd heard enough to realize that death wasn't the end for Jesus and that he was going somewhere to inherit a kingdom. Isn't that awesome? And that's when Jesus turns to him and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Did he have a chance to do any good works and to build up his righteousness account? No. Did he get baptized? No. Did he help precious women across the street with groceries? No. Did he work in a food bank? No. He trusted in Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise today. That's so miraculous. Jesus is saving people even today if they would just believe on him and his completed work. Thus Jesus said, you know, you're going to be with me in paradise. In Luke chapter 23, as well, towards the end, the sun is darkened after Jesus breathed his last, the sun was darkened, the veil in the temple was torn, Jesus breathed his last, the work was complete, and the veil separated those compartments in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And so it's like God declaring, open house. You can come on into my presence. You don't need a sacrifice. You don't need a priest. You don't need all of this stuff because Jesus is our sacrifice once and for all. He's our great high priest for all eternity. And that's what Hebrews is all about, those two things. He's our sacrifice and he's our priest, and it's done. And so God says, open house. Come on into my presence based on the amazing work that Jesus has done. His work is that powerful to rend the temple veil in half from top to bottom. And they believe that this veil was layered 18 inches thick. It took hundreds of priests to hang it. If you could just imagine all of the pulleys and all of the work that it took to hang this thing in the temple. It was huge. Ripped top to bottom. He says, open house. Even in the when Jesus rose from the grave. And the angels said, come on in. See where he laid. There's nothing to hide. It's all open. It's done. He's risen from the grave, just like he said. A Roman centurion, after Jesus breathed his last, remember what the Roman centurion, a Roman Gentile, you remember what he said? He said, truly, this was a righteous man. In one of the other Gospels, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. What? Another Gentile and a Roman confessing the righteousness of Christ and the fact that he was the Son of God? I mean, that's the power of the gospel being played out right in front of you. Amazing. Gentiles proclaiming the innocence of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus rises from the grave, just like he said he would. Who does that? Jesus. Jesus does that. Paul, in his opening verses of Romans, says that Jesus was the Messiah, Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus proved who he said he was by conquering the grave. The sting of death is out. We have the promise of resurrection, and Jesus is who he said he was. No one else has said the things that Jesus said and did the things that Jesus did and then went to the grave and came back as he promised. Only Jesus. The grave is empty. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we're to bless God because he showed us mercy in sending Jesus as our Redeemer and our Savior. Also in this chapter, he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he gives them this great Bible study, and it's a great passage of Scripture. But he also gives the disciples the Great Commission. It's compressed in Luke, and you can find it in Mark and Matthew. We see the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and after Jesus departed, the disciples returned to Jerusalem, praising and blessing God. What's so cool in our two-volume set of Luke and Acts is Acts chapter 1 picks up right where Luke 24 leaves off. The ascension of Jesus and the disciples go from the Mount of Olives back to Jerusalem, and that's where Acts chapter 1 picks up. It's just great. And so the richness of Luke's portrayal of Jesus has profound implications for our relationship with God today. And as I wrap up, I'm going to say just a couple things. You've got Luke recording and illustrating just the deep love that Jesus had for people, regardless of what they had done or their status in society. And I love that. So that means that no matter who you are, what your background is, what you're going through today, tonight, this week, or what you're facing tomorrow, Jesus loves you and he came to seek you out and love on you. That's Jesus. That's the nature of Jesus. And so a great question to ask, do you believe that God loves you no matter what you've done and that Jesus is seeking to save you? He is. He's seeking you out. Even when we stumble, even when we mess up, he's still seeking after us that we would repent and get right with God through his finished work. It's awesome. And so the fact that the eternal Son of God condescended or came down to lower himself, take on human flesh, and make himself subject to human limitations and seek out his people in bodily form, I think it really shows us how clearly and how amazingly God loves us and cares for us, and then how we are in turn to care and love on other people. So here you've got that God is the God of the outcast. We've got Luke, a physician. He writes a thorough account of the life of Jesus, and he pulls together eyewitness testimonies to tell the full story of Jesus. And we see here in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is the Son of Man. And that's what the Gospel of Luke is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to come to our earth, come to our level, and get his hands dirty. And Lord, we confess that before we came to you, we were a mess. But Lord, even in our attempts to follow after you and honor you with our lives, Lord, it's still messy. It's just difficult, and we live in a fallen world, and we stumble, and we get just bogged down with stuff. Jesus, I just pray that you would pick us up and show us the way, that you'd minister to us and that you would bring healing. Lord, if there's blindness that needs to come off of our eyes to see the things that you want us to see, then do it, Lord. If there's sin that we need to have your light shine on so that we can repent and be right with you, Lord, allow your Spirit to reveal that in us. Lord, if there's things that we're grabbing onto where it's causing us not to be ready for your soon return, Lord, show it to us and just help us to follow hard after you in these last days. Lord, we look for your soon return. We look for not the Antichrist, but we look for you, Jesus. We look for the rapture of the church when you come and you're going to bring us up to be where you are and you're going to meet us in the clouds. Lord, we thank you so much for these truths that we find in the Gospel of Luke, and we pray that you would bless us for the rest of the week until we meet again or meet you in the air. In Jesus' name, amen.